All right. So we're going to be in Amos again tonight. We try to go on. Tim's going to be in for a surprise. He wanted me to go through the whole third chapter, but we're not getting through all that. So he'll have to pick up the back end of it. So we're going to look at first 8 verses of Amos chapter 3 tonight. And something for us to think about while we're reading this, and I'll get to it towards the end of the Bible study time, but what are some areas in our life where we might deceive ourselves? We're talking about maybe some self-deception, stuff like that. So as we're reading this, consider that. Think about the people of Israel, because Amos is prophesying in Israel. He came from Judah, the southern kingdom, goes up to Israel and is proclaiming prophecy that the Lord's laid on his heart. And we're going to consider tonight maybe some of the self-deception that the people of Israel had and how that can relate to us sometimes. So if you've got your copy of God's Word, let's look at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3 in Amos. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Taken nothing. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? All right. So if you remember from last week, Tim went through the last part of chapter 2, where Amos, you know, if we remember the first chapter, he moved through all these other nations that were surrounding the northern kingdom of Israel, and basically pronouncing God's judgment on them for the sins that they were committing, and eventually moved and got as close to Judah, the southern kingdom, and proclaimed to them God's judgment. And then he moved in the end of chapter 2 to judgment on Israel itself, the northern kingdom. And so he's got the whole last part of chapter 2 is against Israel. And now we get to chapter 3, and once again, this is on Israel. And I think just from reading this, you can kind of get the idea that maybe there was some objections to what he said in chapter 2, and that's what he's addressing now in chapter 3. So if we're looking at these first two verses, where he says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. So he's acknowledging the past work that he's done, his work of freeing them, that he's had special grace on these people, that he's chosen them out of all the other people groups of the world to especially bless them. And he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. That's kind of a weird statement to read just right offhand, chapter 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. So when you read that, it's like, well, there's something special about them, right? So you would expect if there was something special about them, from our sinful, fleshly mindset, if God thinks there's something special about them, then why would he ever do anything bad to them, right? I mean, that's sometimes the mindset that people might get. If we're special in God's eyes, that means we're going to get away with everything, right? I mean, that's their mindset at times. And I think that's some of the self-deception that we're going to see from Israel. So just reading this, I believe that these statements, these first two verses, are most likely a response to objections that the people of Israel had from chapter 2, what was proclaimed in chapter 2. Because you can imagine if you had a prophet coming from the southern kingdom up to your kingdom, telling you about all your sins that you've been committing and that the Lord's going to judge you, what would your objections be? Any examples? Look what all y'all are doing. Like you've got room to talk. Anything else? What about from the perspective that Israel knows their history? They know that God has known them out of all the families of the earth, that he is chosen them. What kind of thoughts, what kind of objections do you think they would have with that in the back of their mind? Yeah? Anybody else? I think sometimes the mindset of, or something I was just thinking about was, if you got the, in rec ball, a lot of times the kid's dad will end up being the coach for the rec ball team, and then you'll have somebody else be like, well, we're going to kick you off the team, and they're like, you can't kick me off the team, my daddy's the coach. You know, like that mindset, like, I can't do nothing wrong, my daddy's the coach, nothing's going to happen to me. Like that almost that kind of mindset, and I feel like that's sort of what the people of Israel, their mindset was like, is God's chosen us. He's not going to destroy us. He's chosen us. He's wanting us to thrive and flourish and all of this. And we're still offering sacrifices at the temples. We're still doing all the stuff that he told us to do. He's not going to destroy us. Amos, what in the world are you talking about? Why do you think he's going to destroy us? He's chosen us. I mean, that could be the mindset that these people have. And it makes a lot of sense whenever you read the first two verses that was in the background. He's acknowledging that, yes, you are a chosen people. God did bring you out of Egypt. The whole family brought up out of the land of Egypt. He has known you out of all the families of the earth. So he acknowledges that, and he doesn't deny that status, but he also acknowledges an extraordinary responsibility coupled with that. That it's not just now that God's pulled you out of this, that you can just do whatever you want to now and just say, my God's, the ruler over the earth. We can't do nothing. We can't do nothing wrong. So there's an extraordinary responsibility. If you look at, and I didn't give Steve these verses, but I'm just going to kind of reference them. In Exodus 19:6, when God's brought these people out of the land of Egypt and they're before Mount Sinai, and he tells them there to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Right? So he doesn't, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. So he doesn't command them, it's like, all right, I brought you out of Egypt, you're my people now, nothing's ever going to happen to you, now go live however you want to. That's not what he says to them. He says, I've called you out for a particular purpose, that you're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and that was their particular purpose. Genesis 17:1-2 is when God's talking to Abraham and commanding Abraham, whenever he's making a covenant with him, this is how you are to live. There you go. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. So just like the promise that he made to Abraham, their ancestor, that's carrying through to this covenant that God's made with the people of Israel. And he doesn't expect them to just live however they want to, like that he saved them from Egypt, saved them from slavery, bought them out of bondage for them to live exactly like they were living beforehand. He's called them out, showed them grace for them to be changed. Exodus 34:6-7. In the midst of his covenant faithfulness, God will not leave the guilty unpunished. I don't know if you have that one up. 34:6-7. The Lord passed before. This is the Lord passing before Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So on the one hand, you've got a God of this covenant that he's made with Israel that's loving, compassionate, showing forgiveness and all this. But he's by no means going to clear the guilty. Just because he's called you out doesn't give, and save you doesn't mean you get a free pass to do whatever you want to do. And that's what these Israelites were facing in their time, especially when Amos is proclaiming these things to them. According to verse 2, we're looking at verse 2 and back in Amos chapter 3. According to verse 2, what is the motivation for God punishing Israel? Why? What motivates God to bring punishment on Israel? Because it's not like God delights in punishing his people. What is the motivating factor? Okay. So what is the motivating factor behind God wanting to punish them or needing to punish them? Okay. For all their iniquities, because of all the things that they're doing against him, against his will, against his covenant. Okay. Anybody else want to take a stab at that? That's good. Yeah. I mean, he's called them out for a purpose. Like, we talk about going back to Abraham. God's promise through Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis was, all the nations are going to be blessed through you. Ultimately, that's fulfilled in Christ. But the people of Israel were supposed to show all the nations what it looked like to not be bound by sin and to follow God. They were supposed to be that picture for all the other nations, but over and over again they failed. And I think that's one of the motivating factors for God punishing his people is for that correction. It's not punishment out of, I just want to strike you down because you made me mad. It's he lovingly wants to correct us because he doesn't want to see us wallowing around in sin. I mean, that's his motivating factor, is to free us from sin, to free these Israelites from sin. That's why he's wanting to bring punishment. You think about, we'll get to it later, but for example, whenever God brought judgment to the Ninevites, whenever he was, the story of Jonah, where he's telling Jonah, you need to go to Nineveh and tell them basically to repent. You know, he had a short little message basically telling them to repent and turn away from their sins or God's going to bring judgment. You know, the whole point of that, you know, from Jonah's perspective, he wanted to be like, yeah, I want to watch the Ninevites burn. Like that was his mindset, because, you know, he was thinking from his earthly point of view. But in God's mindset, what he desired is what came about. He wanted the people to repent, and the judgment was there to reinforce that repentance, and that's what happened. So that's that motivating factor for him punishing Israel, is that he wants to rid them from sin. But as we see, Israel doesn't want to give it up. They want to pursue their sin, and that's ultimately why they go into exile. So we have Deuteronomy. Let's think about Deuteronomy right quick. I'm trying to tie some of this in. Deuteronomy shows Israel as a covenant people who were to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. If you remember from chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, where he commands them, you were to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Faithfulness to God, if you read through the whole book of Deuteronomy, which I think if you did the reading plan, you probably went through that at some point this year, or last year. But if you read through that, there's covenant blessings and covenant curses, right? Maybe read through that. That whole thing is almost like a list of, if you obey the Lord, good things are going to come. If you disobey him, bad things are going to come. And most of the stuff that we see in the exile, all that stuff was foreshadowed back in Deuteronomy. The Lord told him, if you disobey me, disobey the covenant, this is going to happen. You're going to be taken away into all these lands. All these things are going to happen to you. All the stuff that we read about at the end of 2 Kings, God predicted all of that in Deuteronomy if they broke the covenant. So God's announcement of punishment is keeping in line with his covenant agreement. He's not breaking anything. He's not going against what the people, you know, what was laid out in the law. He was going with the covenant agreement. God is keeping his word and punishing sin. But these people are so hard-headed and hard-hearted that they're thinking, you know, God's not going to do anything to us. We're his chosen people. We're going to keep on going like we are. We're going to keep offering the sacrifices in the temples like we've been doing, and everything's going to work out fine. So that's what these people are thinking, and Amos is here to try to change their mind. So now we get to verses 3 through 8. And I think because of the shock value of verses 1 through 2, because if you can imagine, if you're just going on your life thinking, you know, we're God's chosen people, we're going to, you know, ride this thing on out, nothing's going to happen, we can keep living like we're living. You know, you hear those first two verses, that's a little shocking to hear. So God led Amos to draw connections between cause and effect whenever we look through verses 3 through 8, or specifically 3 through 5. So we'd see all these questions. There's a bunch of questions back to back to back. And if we don't really consider what they mean together or what he's trying to do with it, it might seem like a bunch of random verses piled together. He goes from, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities, to the two walk together unless they have agreed to meet. That might sound kind of weird to jump from verse 2 to verse 3. But he's trying to make a point. And all of these examples from verses 3 to 5, the answer that's expected is no. So in verse 3 where it says, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? And really, in the original language, he's trying to say, unless they agree on the things that they're talking about, you don't walk with somebody and talk to them a long time if you disagree about everything, right? No. That's kind of the intended purpose behind this, the agreeing to meet. Is that you agree on the same ideas and those sort of things. So do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? No, they don't. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? If a lion doesn't have his prey yet, he's not going to roar, because if he roars, it's going to scare it off, right? It makes no sense. It's like if you go hunting, you're not going to scream, yeah, I got him, before the deer walks out, right? That's not smart. Does a young lion cry out from his den or his hiding place if he has taken nothing? No, he's not going to holler if he's, you know, trying to hide to get something. He's not going to cry out before he even gets a chance to get anything, because it's going to scare everything away. So that's no. He's taking these things that are that occur in these people's lives that they know the easy answer to. They say no. You know, he's making logical connections with all this. Verse 5, does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? Obviously no. If there's nothing there to get trapped in, it's not going to get trapped. Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? No. I mean, that's unless you have one of those where the leaf falls on it and it gets something. But anyway, the answer is no. He's drawing these logical connections through this. And verses 3 through 5, that's where he takes all these simple questions to build them up so that he's building his point. I think it's funny to see that he's able to do this, because I think Tim mentioned in our first Sunday night on this, you know, he's just a sheep herder, right? I mean, that's all he's doing. He doesn't have any training and skill with speaking and things like that. But I mean, it's pretty smart to take something and build them up like this with these questions, basically to get them to this last conclusion in verses 6 through 8. And this to avoid the sharpness of verses 6 through 8 by starting with all these questions and building them up to it to where all they can answer is the right answer, verses 6 through 8. So I think that's interesting, that considering that he doesn't have any training. So when we get to verses 6 through 8, this is the meat of the passage. Well, y'all missed the question because I skipped over it. Verses 6 through 8, we're going to go ahead and just go to that. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? So now in verse 6, we have Amos. He shifts his structure to the cause before the effect. All this in verses 3 through 4, he gave the effect and then listed what caused it. So like if you were to go back, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? You would say no, because the effect is that they walk together. The cause is that they agreed to meet, if that makes sense. That might be too much information, or it might not help you at all, but he swaps it around when he gets to verse 6. So basically he says, is the trumpet blown in the city, which is the cause, and the people are not afraid, is the effect. You know, that doesn't happen. Whenever we don't have this, we don't have somebody that's mounted on top of the bell tower up here waiting to see if something's coming for us to blow a horn to warn everybody in Wheatley. You know, we don't have that, but in their time when they had their cities, they had the people on watch. They were up on the walls, and whenever there was a threat to come into toward the town, they'd blow the horn. And you would be very foolish to ignore that horn blow, right? I mean, if there was somebody coming, you just go about your day like normal. Oh, he's playing them a nice little tune on that trumpet. Like, that doesn't make any sense. You know, oh man, there's something dangerous coming. We need to make preparations and be ready. So that's this effect that he's got going on. So only a foolish person would ignore the watchman's signal. So here's a question, and it's, I don't know if it's a speculation kind of question or not, but do you think the example of a watchman's trumpet was just a random example or a directed statement on Amos's part? Do you think he just randomly used that as another logical example, or do you think he used that specific example on purpose? Yeah. Yeah. Ultimately, he's getting to the point that judgment is coming, and really more specifically, it's coming in the version of people are going to invade your city and haul you off into exile. I mean, that's, you know, to get more specific with it. So it's kind of interesting that he's starting to dig a little deeper. Those first few questions were almost kind of like innocent questions just to get them to answer no and get the point that he's trying to make, that every cause has an effect and every effect has a cause behind it, right? And really the point that he's getting at with all these questions is that the effect that's coming about, which is judgment, has a cause. It's pointing back to something. God isn't just going to send punishment just to send it, or send judgment just to send it because he wants to. There's a cause for it, and the cause is your sin, and that's what he's building up to with all of these questions. So, yeah, I do think he chose this one for a specific purpose, and he's starting to dig a little deeper. Probably, this is probably when people are starting to catch on, like, hey, wait, he's doing something here. He's not just asking random questions. He's starting to get at something. And they're starting to pick up on that. All right, so Amos doesn't mention a particular city when he's talking about this trumpet blown in a city, but he might be hinting at Samaria, and that's most likely what's going on. So the second half of verse 6 goes further and asks, who causes cities to fall? So once again, he's digging with another question. He says, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? So that's a good question. The Israelites would know good and well that God in his sovereignty is the one who will bring destruction or bring disaster upon a city. That even though it's this nation that's doing it, that the Lord is really the one that's behind it, the one that's bringing it about. And that's what they're facing with his sovereignty. And what Amos is trying to tell them is that the Lord is bringing this on you. So if this is true, if God is sovereign, if God's sovereign to be able to bring this judgment, to bring punishment for these people's sins, then God also has the power to bring destruction to Samaria, as he says in verse 2. And I think that's what he's trying to build up with these questions. It's like, if a trumpet is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid, it's like, no, people are definitely going to be afraid. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? No, the Lord's the one that does it. He's trying to build these, you know, all these things they know, but they don't apply them to their lives. That should be a big point for us, is that there's a lot of things that we can know in our life, but we don't let it really sink in and change our heart. These people knew the answer to all these questions. They knew that the Lord can bring disaster upon a city. I mean, they've seen plenty of attacks and things where the Lord has done stuff for the entire time that they were brought out of the land of Egypt and brought into the promised land. They saw over and over again how the Lord used them to take out other people groups. They know that the Lord is sovereign and powerful to be able to do these things. And basically Amos is bringing this out of them, asking them the questions, getting them to say the answers, and leading them to this conclusion. So in verse 7, we see a bold statement of what God does before he brings disaster to a city. So verse 7, it says, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." So one thing that we need to notice is, like I said before, God doesn't just destroy on a whim. You know, there's not I feel like destroying this people group today. Like that's not how God works. That's not how the Bible reveals him working. And this verse is telling us that he doesn't do anything without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. So he's going to reveal his plan to his prophets, in this case, to tell the people, to give them an opportunity to repent. And we'll see that if you have Ezekiel 18:23. I want to look at that right quick. I got a couple of verses to look at to help support this verse. Ezekiel 18:23. "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" So according to this verse, God isn't, you know, just leaping for joy that he gets to destroy wicked people. That's not how his character is. He'd rather see that person repent, turn away from their sin, and live, follow him, walk in the way and follow him. That's what he would rather see, and that's another support for this verse 7, is that he's going to reveal his plan to the prophets, to reveal that to the people, to give them a motivator to repent and turn back to him. I think that's one of the main reasons that we have judgment, is as a motivator. One is for God's justice, because he's going to be just and he's by no means going to clear the guilty, but it's also a motivator for repentance. I mean, you see that in kids a lot. When they get threatened with some kind of punishment or judgment, they're quick to turn. Some of them rather take the punishment. That's what we see, is that it's a motivator. God would rather see these people turn from their way and live rather than die. But, you know, the punishment's there because God has to be just. Let's look at Amos 4:6-11. We're already pretty close to that. We'll look at a potential way that God can reveal his plan and warn his people. 6-11, chapter 4, verse 6-11. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees the locust devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. So in this example, God's using all sorts of natural disasters, calamities, all of these things to make the people turn and turn back to him. But as we'll see, I guess later in a few Sunday nights, they don't turn. They don't want to turn back, even through all of those things. But once again, God is sending things. He's giving signs. He's giving a clear warning of what's coming in the future, yet they still don't want to turn. They don't want to turn away from their sin. And it's almost like I really don't want to do this. I really would wish you would turn, yet I have to punish the guilty. If you won't turn and trust in me, trust in the sacrifice that Christ at this point will make, then the only result is judgment. And then Jonah 1:2, we don't really have to turn there, but we know the story of Jonah where he, like I just mentioned before, that God wanted him to go to Nineveh to proclaim for them to repent. So he could reveal his plan to a prophet and then send the warning. He's basically sending a warning through Jonah, the prophet, for the people. Now, God would be perfectly just. Notice this verse is telling us how he works, but he would be perfectly just with Nineveh and just destroying them without a warning. I mean, that would be just on his part because that's what we deserve as sinners. That's what they deserve as sinners, is judgment. But out of his grace, out of his mercy, he's providing a messenger with a warning to give them a chance to repent. And in this case, they did repent, and his judgment was withheld. Genesis 6:13-21, God revealed the flood plan to Noah. That might be something to read later. I mean, he revealed that plan. It wasn't like he said, well, I'm just going to wipe them all out and not give them another chance after this. He provided a message to Noah and to his family, and they were carried through that. And then in Genesis 18:17-21, you remember the three angels or the three messengers that we see that come up to Abraham and reveal to him that they're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you have that back and forth where, Abraham's like, well, for how many righteous people, back and forth till he works it down. But anyway, God's revealing his plan to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham. God is continually revealing plans of his judgment to provide an opportunity for repentance. And that's what we're seeing here in verse 7. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. So something maybe for us to think about with this as a practical point. I don't really have anything written down with this. But we have his word, and we know the judgment that's coming in the future, right? I mean, we're not oblivious to what happens to those who die, who don't trust in the Lord, who aren't seeking him, who don't have changed hearts, people who don't repent from their sins. And we know whenever Christ returns what the result's going to be. So are we holding that message that he's revealed to us to ourselves, or are we showing that to other people to give them an opportunity to repent? And I'm not trying to proclaim a message of everyone deserves to hear the gospel, because none of us deserve to hear it. God allows us to hear it, but that should be something that drives us, is that we've been given this revelation. We've seen God through this word. Let's tell other people. Let's show them the way. Show them, look, this is what's coming if you don't repent. This is the result of sin. This is what naturally results. All the way back in the garden, that's what God told Adam and Eve. If you disobey me, you're going to die, and that's been the result. I mean, I don't think any of us are going to live forever, right? At least not right now on this earth and in these bodies right now. We all have a time. So let's consider who we're telling the gospel to. So after this long series of these cause and effect statements, he's building basically a logical argument for these people. This verse should have alarmed the people of Israel. If God had historically revealed his plan before he followed through, so we just went through all of these examples, if throughout history God has revealed his plan and then enacted judgment, then should the people of Israel be worried that Amos is now proclaiming something? Right? I feel like buzzers should be going off, right? I mean, if you've seen all throughout history that God's revealed his plan to a prophet or to somebody who spoke his word, and then it always came about, I think I'd be a little worried. Especially, I mean, these people of Israel, regardless of their status, of who they thought they were, they weren't keeping the covenant. They deserved punishment, and now you've got a prophet who's proclaiming that judgment is coming. They should be worried. So finally, let's look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, "The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" So this verse concludes this section by basically solidifying Amos's argument. He's really bringing it home with this verse. Because in verse 4, we heard that a lion does not roar unless it has its prey, right? That's what we see. I saw in verse 4. In verse 6, we heard that fear should enter the heart of the people when they hear the watchman's trumpet. Well, now in verse 8, Amos is kind of taking these two and basically he's saying the prophecy is God's roaring warning of his impending attack. You know, the lion, he said the lion has roared, and that should take them back to verse 4, basically saying, okay, the lion's got his prey. And constantly throughout the Bible, God is referred to as lion, right? So God has his prey, basically, or God's right there. He's got them in his hand. And the lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? And that, this roar is literally the trumpet blast of here comes the judgment if you don't repent. And that's verse 8 should drive home and hit them hard. And that should lead them to repentance, but ultimately we see that it doesn't. Unless there's repentance, the judgment is a sure thing, is basically what Amos is saying through verse 8. So that's basically the gist of what's going on in verses 1 through 8. But I want to look at a practical issue that we deal with. And this is what I talked about before, is self-deceptions. So in these verses, Israel faced the problem of self-deception, especially within the theology of their relationship with God. They kind of had some stuff mixed up. They thought that because they were chosen, that meant they couldn't be punished, that nothing could happen to them. But obviously they had that wrong. As we saw from Deuteronomy, there was supposed to be a relationship there where because of the grace that God showed them, they were supposed to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people that obeyed God. But obviously they didn't do that. So none of us deny that every believer's relationship to God is based on grace. And the people of Israel were no different. It was based on grace. God could have left them, or really all the way back to Abraham. God didn't have to call Abraham out for a purpose, and he didn't have to promise Abraham to deliver his descendants and deliver the people of Israel from Egypt. He didn't have to do all of that. It's based on grace. But Amos isn't arguing with how the Israelites came into God's favor. They weren't arguing with God's deliverance of the Israelites. He's arguing over what God's people can expect from him right now in their current situation. What should they expect from God? Will God only deliver blessings? Will he test some with trials and sicknesses? Will God guarantee blessings regardless of the behavior of the recipients? What kind of covenant did Deuteronomy point out? What kind of covenant was that? Or in Exodus and Leviticus, what kind of covenant did God put out there? What was it? So what do you think, we've already kind of addressed that. Basically, saying, why do you think the Israelites thought God wouldn't punish them or bring destruction? Obviously, it's because they thought that they were keeping everything. In their mind, they thought that they were doing fine. They were following all the ceremonial stuff, the religious things. They were doing all that stuff and thought they were fine. But really, they probably thought that they weren't sinning. They probably thought they were just doing fine. If you remember, they talk about in 1 and 2 Kings how in Josiah's day they found the book of the law. That's kind of an interesting statement that they just found it. Like, oh, we found God's word. Like, where has it been at the whole time? So if they don't really know what God has said, how would they know any different, right? It's almost like if we took all of our Bibles and got rid of them and then you just listened to what somebody told you over and over for, hundreds of years, you probably wouldn't be so sure what God said either, right? So these people probably didn't think they were sinning. But even in Jeremiah's day, the Hebrew people deceived themselves into thinking they were innocent of sin. And this is after the northern kingdom was taken off into exile. Judah still believed that God wouldn't destroy them, and they were doing the same things the northern kingdom was doing. Something to think about here, according to chapter 7 of Jeremiah, that's verses 1 through 14, what did Jeremiah see as a source of deception in his time? You have that, can you pull up Jeremiah 7, 1 through 14? If any of y'all are just really good with your scripture memory type stuff, somebody want to spell it out. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. I think that's good enough there. So those first seven verses, what were they putting their trust in? What was that one verse that kept getting repeated? Kept repeating the same statement. What did they say? I think that was verse 3. 4. There you go. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What were these people getting deceived by? What they thought was going on in the temple, right? They thought, hey, we're keeping up with these sacrifices. This is the stuff that Leviticus said. We're making the sacrifices when they're supposed to be happening. Is the Lord satisfied with a sacrifice that doesn't come with repentance or doesn't come with a confessing heart or a heart of worship? I mean, there's numerous verses where basically the Lord says, I don't want your sacrifices anymore because you're not doing it with the heart that you're supposed to have while you're doing it. It's just become a routine. But yet, in Jeremiah's day, these people are trusting in the temple, trusting in the sacrifices that are going on in the temple while they're doing all of those sins from verses 5 through 7. You know, there was a whole list of them, but they're doing all of these things, and yet, oh, we're good because we're making these sacrifices over here like God said. So, you know, we're his people, that we're all good. I think that's something that we could face today. That's something, a source of deception in our life as well, because I think there's plenty of people who haven't really trusted in the Lord, who aren't truly believing in him, that'll come to church, come to services, come to Sunday night, Wednesday night, you know, very active, but they're not trusting in the Lord. They're not seeking him. They don't have a heart of worship, don't have a changed heart. And you're asking, what's going on? What's going on in their life? Are they truly believers? Or are they not? Or is there self-deception going on? They're trying to convince themselves, hey, I'm a believer, I go to church. The church of the Lord, the church of the Lord, the church of the Lord. Yeah? I mean, that's sometimes that's how people's minds work. As long as I go to church, I'm good. But God requires a lot more, and it's not on our part, but it's what he's doing. It's what he's doing in our heart to change us. So being born a Hebrew did not guarantee God's blessing on these people. Offering a sacrifice did not guarantee that God will forgive their sin, and proclaiming that you believe but not showing it in your life does not impress God, because as James says, even the demons believe. And there's nothing special about saying, well, I believe in the Lord. It's like, well, that's good, but has it changed your heart? Are you a different person? Are you a new creation? Because that's what the gospel does. And like I said, I asked the question, do we face the same issues today in church? And I believe we do. And if you looked at Matthew 7, 21 through 23, you see that Jesus taught that self-deception would be so strong that some would think they were believers when they really weren't. Because that's when Jesus said, I'll go ahead and read it so I won't misquote it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I mean, so that's what we're facing today. These Israelites face self-deception all the way back here in Amos 3, 1 through 8. And I think in many churches today, we're also facing a lot of self-deception. And I think as true believers, we have an active part in that, in proclaiming God's word to people, because ultimately the truth is going to shine the light on those who are still in darkness. And I think that's that should be our task as believers, is knowing the Word of God and sharing that with other people, ministering to those people. And ultimately, if they see what it's really like to be in the light and to really know the Lord and trust in Him, then they'll depart from the Church of the Lord, Church of the Lord, Church of the Lord mentality of, well, I go to church, I'm good. Or my grandma went to church all her life, so I'm good. That's another issue. But anyway, that's that trusting in just attending somewhere or rituals, because that's not really what the Lord's called us to. He's called us to have faith and have a personal relationship with Him. So we're called to weigh the whole counsel of God, and if we ignore this, it could lead to self-deception. If we just take words out of context like these Israelites did and just focus on one side of Scripture, it could lead to self-deception in our lives. Does anybody have anything they want to point out about that? Anything that you thought of while we're going through this? I didn't have quite as many questions as most Sunday nights. Yeah, there's a big difference between someone who's religious and someone who has a relationship with Christ. That's true. I've heard the statement before, if America continues on the path it is now, if God doesn't judge America, then He would have to forgive Sodom and Gomorrah for what He did to them. I've heard that statement before, because the stuff that you read about happening in Sodom and Gomorrah, we're not really too far from that now. But, anybody else? Brother Doug, would you mind closing us in prayer?